Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Well, honest to goodness, what a delight it is to be back at Plainfield Bible. I love this place. Kevin and Deborah are such dear friends, and what a delight to minister alongside. And of course, some of you, we've been to Israel together over the years and so on. So I deep, deep, lovely connection to the church here. And I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here at the Summer Bible Institute. Let me just say this real quickly. I do bring you greetings from Shepherd's Seminary, and David is twice our graduate, and quite frankly, Plug Greer is one of our finest, and we're really, really proud of him. But we are hosting a lunch tomorrow. Did you mention that? And it really is designed just to introduce the seminary to anybody who might be interested, Christian workers and so on. And so I'll buy you lunch tomorrow. The seminary will buy you lunch if you want. Come along, you know. The brew burger, yeah, and so close by, I think. But God's doing good things at the seminary, and we're excited about it. Now, listen, I wonder if you know exactly what you signed up for here, because and I know this church, and I know this is a remarkably well-taught church over many, many decades, and frankly, I've used up all my best material because I've been here quite a bit. So I had to come up with something for heaven's sake. No, this is a set of ideas that has really been a focus for me over the last couple of years. And I thought I would try to introduce it to you folks. And now David very wisely cleaned up my title just a little bit. But if you take that booklet, what I call it is putting the progress back in progressive revelation, and that's not exactly a zinger of a title. That wouldn't have brought you out, I'm guessing. But it really is, I think, an important set of ideas, and I'm just going to make my way. I've laid it out in the notes, so I'm going to kind of just make my way through it. Now, listen, this is a Bible Institute, right? That means we're teaching. Teaching is two ways. So just feel, you've got questions along the way, get my attention. We can stop. I'll never make it through all my material anyway, so just, along the way. But progressive revelation, what in the world is that? Most of you know because, as I say, it's so central to what has been taught at this church for decades and generations. But I discuss it there. I say, what is meant by progressive revelation? And very simply, I like to say it this way, that if we are going to know God, God has to take the initiative, right? I always say we are twice crippled. In the first place, we are finite, so we couldn't know an infinite God on our own. And secondly, we're fallen. And so God has to take the initiative, and praise his name, he has done just that. And when he does that, we call it revelation. The biblical term is revelation. What's the Greek word for revelation? You all know. What's another name for the last book of the Bible? As in the four horsemen of the... Yeah, apocalypsis, which means what? Unveiling. And that's what God is doing when he makes himself known. He is unveiling himself. And he has done that graciously and carefully. But I like to say that God didn't back the 18-wheeler up to the Garden of Eden and just dump it all out and say, okay, you sort it out. The fact is that God is an infinitely wise and patient teacher. And he knows that he's dealing with almost infinitely slow students, if you know what I mean. So the fact is God has parceled out revelation. And that process by which, and we have the record of that clearly recorded in the Scripture in great detail. So we're not sucking anything out of our thumb. We're not imposing something on the Scripture. We're not taking some construct or theological system and imposing. All we're trying to do is let's trace the way God has indeed unveiled the truth concerning himself. And let me say this, too, that sometimes I think we get the idea that up until, I guess, the apostles, there was pretty much just a fairly steady trickle of divine revelation. That's not true. There have been discernible, definable seasons of revelatory activity. And we can trace that in the Scripture. Does that make sense to you? As a matter of fact, let me just do this real quickly. I like to, what I'm talking about, and I, oh, don't start giving me this grief. Sometimes, I don't know why that does that sometimes, but see if I can get away without it. But what we're talking about is very much of a piece with a set of ideas. You'll need the internet for this. Oh, I don't want the internet, though. I really don't need the internet for this. If I need it, I can hook it up. What we're talking about is very closely related to a, what's this? To what we call dispensationalism, which is a fine set of ideas, which is very much out of fashion. As a matter of fact, it's dangerous to mention that in polite company, but I don't think it should be. And because, see, I like to say, and okay, I look around the room. I know the background. I know Kevin's background at Grace Seminary and so on. Did not some of you sit as a young person in a church and somebody had a big chart on the wall? Huh. It's not going to let me get away with it. It's going to fight with me. But you had a big chart in the wall that looked something like this. Remember that? The dispensations. And I, there was something to be said for that. I had my own chart, thank you. But Raleigh McCune, you remember that name of sacred history, sacred memory? Was he a classmate of yours, Kevin, or do you remember? He's a little earlier. Yeah. But at any rate, he liked to say that it's better to conceive of God's revelatory activity as a stair step. And so at any one of those spots, there is a certain body of revealed truth. And mankind is a steward of that revealed truth. What's a steward? He's somebody who is responsible to care well for somebody else's property. Isn't that what a steward is? And so at every stage along the way, man is a steward of the truth that God has given. And you know what the word dispensation means? Stewardship. It's one of those words that it's kind of unfortunate because we don't use it except in that theological concept, but it just means stewardship. That's all it means. And it recognizes that as God has progressively revealed the truth concerning himself, we can discern those seasons of revelatory activity, and you see it's revelation that brings you to a greater level of understanding of God and his purposes, right? This is not difficult. I'll just leave it at that. But understand that every one of these risers is new revelation. That makes sense to you? What brings you to a greater... Now, here's the big issue. And I'm going to bang away at this again and again. What we have to understand is that the progress of revelation is always from truth to greater truth. Can't read that anyway. It's never from error to truth. Right? God never unsays what he said before. He builds on what he said before. All right, now this is familiar to most of you. It's not at all radical, but that is what we call progressive revelation. I say on your sheet, I've been through this. So the record makes it clear that God in wisdom and grace has given revelation in successive stages. And I give you some quotes. You can read that. And I make the point here that it's always from truth to greater truth. These are your notes. I have on my screen what your notes are. I know they're a little fuzzy up there, but you can see where we're at. Now, I'm not going to read that to you, but does that make sense to you? I say some illustrations. Actually, that's going to be the substance of what we talk about Friday and Saturday. But the illustration that comes immediately to mind is the person of God in terms of Trinitarianism. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh insists that he be acknowledged as the one God, monotheism, unicity. There is one God over against the prevailing, wicked, fallen, satanic ideas that there are many gods and so on. God said, no, there's one God. And then you get to the New Testament, and I like to say, I may say this again, but I like to say that it's fascinating to me the way God introduced the reality of plurality in the Godhead. He had hinted at it, and I'll talk more about that. I mean, there are hints at it. But all throughout the Old Testament, there's one God. You worship one God. All other gods are a lie and wicked. How would you like to have been the prophet who was assigned the responsibility of introducing the Jewish world to the idea that there are three persons. You know, there are three of them up there. That would have been touchy. And I think you'd have been looking up at the bottom of a pile of stones real quick, if you know what I'm saying. God didn't do that. He didn't send a prophet. He sent his son. And his son made, in this regard, two remarkable claims. Number one, he claimed to be God. But number two, he claimed to be distinct from the Father. And I'll tell you something. The thinking Christian deliberate world spent about 200 to 300 years working through that, working out a glossary, shorting out heresies and so on. But you see how in no sense, here's the point, that the Christian world knew that the progress of revelation was always from truth to greater truth. So they couldn't possibly say, well, in the Old Testament, I know it said there was only one God, but now it turns out there are two. That's okay, we'll worship two. No. Because the revelation, the progress lies from truth to greater truth. Does that make sense to you? Now, in so many ways, and of course, well, I'll just leave it at that. Any questions about that? That's just preliminary to what I want to talk about. So if you go to the next page, and I get to decide, it's up to me to decide what's cosmic and what isn't, I guess, because I say there the twofold cosmic question. What is God doing and how is he doing it? Now, that's pretty broad stuff. And that's what David means by the title he assigned it when he says how God has revealed himself past, present, and future. And what is God doing and how is he doing it? And I'm going to tell you something. We're going to ask both of those questions. And the first of them, there's going to be absolute happy unanimity. Nobody would argue. We'll all say amen and amen. The second one, I think you may be less prone to agree with me. And I really, I mean, I want you to think about it. I want it to kind of, get you thinking. All right? So the first question, what is human history all about? And we would all acknowledge that human history is about God glorifying himself. Amen and amen? This is not an anthropocentric, a man-centered moral universe. This is a God-centered. You know what, by the way? I would posit, kind of, maybe tentatively, that every virtue that God demands of us, he possesses in perfection, save one. And that is humility. Now, God is willing to humble himself in the person of his son, but it is not required of God that he be humble because, quite frankly, he's God. And it is bottomlessly, infinitely appropriate that he be honored. He's the creator. Now, by the way, there's nothing selfish in that because, in fact, he is the creator. And he created you with a longing to know him and honor him aright. You, as an image-bearing creation of God, we'll never know any significant measure of soul satisfaction and peace and purpose and so on, apart from being rightly related to God. And that means acknowledging very simply, God's God, I'm not. Right? So God deserves. So and so he unfolds human history in such a way that the creatures, the work of his hands, will know and appreciate and honor and worship him. So I as I say there, and I give you some notes about it. You're familiar perhaps with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You don't know much of it, but a lot of us have heard that question and answer. What's the chief end of men? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I love that phrase, enjoy him forever. We will serve him. We will worship him, but we'll enjoy him. You know, let me just say, this is a bit of an aside. Sometimes I do this. I love the doctrine of Trinitarianism, and we're going to talk about it actually later on. But what is, in my mind, I mean, there is so much about it which is so instructive and so encouraging. But to me, it is such a bottomless refreshment to realize that we serve a God whose nature it is to exist in relationship. And we're made in his image. There is nothing in life as important, as fulfilling as relationship. That's because we're made in God's image. So the catechism says we will enjoy him. We'll enjoy that blessed relationship forever. And he will enjoy it as well. He longs to fellowship with us. All right, but I leave that. Notice, I like that verse in Isaiah 48 because it's rather remarkable. Now, it's in the context, of course, of God making the point that he is going to deliver his covenant people Israel, but not for their sake, because they don't have it coming. And notice what he says. I've underlined it. He says, for my name's sake, in other words, for the sake of the glory of my name, I will defer my anger, and for my praise I'll refrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. And then he says again, for my own sake I will do it. How should my name be profaned negatively? I will not give my glory to another. So six times in those three verses, God makes the point, this is about God's glory. Now, and I say all thinking believers, I think, will acknowledge that for of him and through him and to him are all things, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen? Now, let me just say one thing about that, because it's going to ramify later on. The word, what's the Hebrew word for glory? You may very well know, but it would be easier if I ask you what was the word for no glory, or the glory has departed, as in the child that was born to one of, or the legend of Sleepy Hollow. Either one of those would work, but no, ichavod. Now, the it is the negative privative, so the chavod. And chavod actually means, interestingly enough, heavy. Now, it's only used that way twice, as far as I can find in the Old Testament. Once, with regard to Eli himself. Remember the priest that was old? He was 98 years old, and he was heavy. And when he heard the news about the ark being captured, whoop, and broke his neck. The other is Absalom's hair, the word that's used. His hair was heavy on him. But the word is used countless times in the Old Testament. Not countless, I guess you could count them for heaven's sakes, but they're used a number of times to mean that which is important, that which has gravitas. We use that. Has something has heft, has gravitas. And the word heavy, and by the way, this is a reflection of the Hebrew mind. It doesn't do well with abstractions. Everything will have some sort of concrete reference. And so to be heavy is to have weight or significance and so on. And what I like to emphasize there is this, that glory, there is a profound and inexorable or necessary element to the idea of God's glory, and it has to be on display. God can't be glorious unless there is somebody to witness his glory. He can be majestic. But kavod is not majesty, it's majesty on display. So he is working through human history to put himself on display. Time out, just because I can't resist it. I didn't work that hard, but this is one of the great glories of a set of ideas which we cherish around here called premillennialism, which believes that God's not done with Israel, that he's going to keep his covenant, and that there is going to be a 1,000-year period within human history where Messiah Jesus sits on a throne and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Finish the verse. To the glory of God the Father. One of the most, I think, I really find it odious to the point of just absolutely off-putting, element of the competing idea, which kind of holds sway in our evangelical world today, that there is not going to be any real millennium. The millennium is here today. That's almost the most disappointing thing. The kingdom is here today. Boy, oh boy. Habakkuk describes the kingdom this way. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as water covers the sea. Is that happening in Plainfield? That's not happening in North Carolina. I'm telling you that. But is this as good as God can do with human history? I don't think so. And we are moving. That's one of that stair-step dynamic. It shows that we're headed somewhere. And in point of fact, where we're headed is a marvelous coming, genuine, literal kingdom where Jesus reigns and every knee does bow and every tongue does confess, and God's glory is, do you hear it, on display. And by the way, it's going to be on display not only to the human world, but to the angelic realm. The angelic realm is learning about their God all the time. Remember, it says in Ephesians 2 that when God raised this thing up called the local church, and with Jew and Gentile could be one new man, the angels in heaven were struck anew with wonder at God's wisdom. They're learning, and we're learning. And so I just cherish this idea that God is inexorably, you know, sometimes we premillennialists are regarded as pessimistic because we're pretty much convinced everything's going to get worse and worse. And it's a tough day to argue against that, by the way. You're pessimistic. Well, if the question before the house is fallen man going to be able to bring any good out of human history? I'm a pessimist to beat them all. But if the question before the house is, do we serve a God who so orders human history that without compromising man's real choice-making capacity and responsibility, he is moving history toward the day when his glory will be on display for the world to see, for the material and the immaterial world to see in a way that absolutely can't be denied. I'm an optimist. I'm looking forward to that. All right, so I leave it. Now, here's where I want to kind of draw you up short. Because the one question is, what's God doing? Okay, human history is about, and this is a good word for you to learn, most of you know it, but it has a doxological purpose. Doxos is the New Testament word for kavod. It's the New Testament word for glory. And so human history is about God putting his majesty on display, glorifying himself. Now here's the tougher question. The question is going to be tougher to convince you of. And I ask it there, how is God doing this? Are you with me? Right there. How is God doing this? And more specifically, what's the primary strategy which God has determined to use to glorify himself in the course of human history? Now look, folks, and I have to be so careful here because I don't want you to leave you with the wrong impression, but absolutely without any shadow of a doubt, the intuitive answer to that question, what is the primary strategy by which God has contrived to demonstrate his glory in the course of human history, the standard answer is the work of redemption. And I think that's probably what you have in your head. And I would like to lovingly, cautiously challenge you. Now, by the way, you went through the book Forsaking Israel. Some of the men did, I guess. So, and this is kind of the guts of the chapter, the little sissy chapter that I wrote. Honest to goodness, I think this is so desperately important in so many different ways. But now, please don't hear me in any way belittling the work of redemption, belittling the cross. If the question were, what is the most glorious expression of divine love and mercy and justice, it would be the cross. If the question were, what is personally most meaningful to me as far as my eternal destiny, the question obviously would be the work of the cross. Secondly, I don't deny for a moment that work of redemption, there's the scarlet thread of redemption we used to talk about all the time, that all through the scriptures you have this focus on the coming Redeemer. I mean, immediately after the fall, God steps forward and makes the promise to provide a deliverer. So that's where it all starts. So I'm not taking anything away from that. But I would argue this, and I have it there. I don't have it there. A suggestion, and I think somewhat hubristically maybe, a more biblical and theocentric answer is this. I think that the primary strategy, biblically, which God has designed to put on display his glory in the course of human history, is his covenant faithfulness to a people called Israel. Now, that's not because Israel deserves it. That's not because... But as you just run through your mind the narrative of Scripture. I have a couple of buddies. I don't see too much. Well, a little bit. Jake, yeah, you would know him. Jason Wolin and Nate Foreman. And they were pastoring a church. They're both young guys and never wear socks and that sort of thing, you know. But they are a couple of, I don't know. But they were pastoring this church in Boise. And Jason told me that they decided that they want to teach the whole Bible, but they really had never actually sat down and just tried to work their way through the Bible. So they came up with this idea. I don't know if it's a good idea. It's kind of a crazy idea. But for about 2 weeks, they did nothing during the day but listen to the Bible. So they got it on tape, and they laid it out chronologically. And we said, we didn't take notes. We didn't talk to each other. We would listen, put it on, one and a half speed. And they listened to a section. They get up and then sit back down, right? Took them just under 2 weeks, and they listened to the whole Bible chronologically. So they skip around, you know. But he said to me, Bookman, if you'd have asked me, and I would have said I was pre-mill. That is, that I believe God's not done with Israel, because that's all you know. And he said, you beat it into my head mercilessly, and which I did. But he said, I had no idea. This is what he said. You listen to the whole Bible. That book is about Israel. That book is about Israel. And it is. Now, again, I want to say it's not because Israel is deserving. It's not because, you know what it's all about? It's about the fact that God contrived a way to reveal himself to mankind. And I would argue this less confidently, that perhaps the single most important and blessed attribute, if you don't know, of God that's constantly on this, is the fact that he keeps covenant. You can trust his word. Folks, if you pillow your head at night with any peace in your soul, it's because you believe John 3:16. You believe that God's never going to equivocate that. There is a whole predominant theology which begins by saying that God made covenant and then broke the covenant. That's dangerous. I won't go there right now. But the fact is, what I'm saying is that this reality that God keeps covenant. And, well, I'll just follow the notes there. I would say, why is this distinction at least worth thinking about? Folks, I'm going to stop. Now, honest to goodness. See what I'm saying? The only question I want to think about is, what is biblically now the primary strategy? And you see, again, the prevailing idea is that human history is only about God saving, and let's put it in our Calvinistic community, God saving the elect. That's what human history is about. So then you say, well, what's going on in the Old Testament? That's types and shadows. That's God teaching the human race. This is the prevailing view. That's God teaching the human race how wicked we are. Well, how has that worked out? You think the human race is very convinced of that? God spent 4,000 years working at it. I don't think you got the message across very well. But the fact is that everything in the Old Testament just becomes. Listen, there is a whole school of thought. Now, it's kind of waned. It had its day in the sun, which says that you really shouldn't read the Old. I mean, these are strong evangelicals. It's called New Covenant Theology. They say you really shouldn't spend too much time in the Old Testament. And for heaven's sakes, don't study Hebrew. Because Hebrew's silly, because the Old Testament doesn't mean anything anyway until the New Testament tells you what it means. So there's no use. But now, against the, you know, as in contrast to that, this idea that the Old Testament is just types and shadows, and let's do it. Let's just trace through the Scriptures. So, for the first 2,000 years of human history, 1,900 years of history, recorded in Genesis 1 to 11, you have what? You have, and the distinctive of Genesis 1 to 11 is, and for this reason, this period is often called the period of universal dealings, because God is dealing with the race as a race, right? In Genesis 12, God turns a huge corner. We're going to talk about this later after the break. God turns a huge corner and he makes a covenant with one man who's going to become a family, who's going to become a clan, who's going to become a nation and so on. And he begins to work with that. So Genesis 1 to 11, 1900 years by the most conservative and I think biblical dating, but we can talk about that another time. But there's more human history in Genesis 1 to 11 than there is in the rest of the Old Testament in terms of time. So in Genesis 1 to 11, what do you have? It's a lot of history briefly told, but it's basically creation, then the fall, then the wickedness and the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. So you've got Cain and Abel in there as well, but I mean, it's just uninterrupted rebellion. So God having created man, God having provided for man, God having put himself on display in remarkable ways to man, the race basically has demonstrated that they are going to rebel. All right? So God, in bottomless grace, gets very creative. And he determines, now, I wasn't making this up as he goes along, I'm just tracing the narrative. But God, in fact, makes a covenant with a man, Abram, and with his people, by which he says he is going to use them to put himself on display to the world. I'm actually getting into my next section. So now God raises up, you know what, I better wait, but he raises up Israel, and he works with Israel. And so first of all, in Genesis 12 to 50, you have God working with a family, right? That's what we call the patriarchal period. Why? Well, what you have in Genesis 12 to 50 is the story of a clan that is growing slowly in their four generations. And in a clan, which is an extended family, when you're reading the Bible, you are reading about a clan culture, Old or New Testament. Learn the dynamics of a clan. It's not all that difficult, but it's very different from what we know. But all your dignity, your protection, your security, your financial security and so on, is a function of your clan. And you want your clan to grow large. But I'll tell a story. You guys who've been with me, did we eat at, we probably did at, it's been so long. In Jericho, the cafe. We go to the cafe and meet, what is his name? Yeah, Toss was there too. I can't believe it. It's been so long since I've been there. Stevie's husband, whom I love. But at any rate, there's a nice restaurant in Jericho, and we always stop and eat there. And the guy who runs it, his father owns it, and the guy who runs it is a dear friend whose name I can't remember right now. And his wife's name is Stevie. I remember that, but his is a very Arab name. But he is very Arab. But anyway, he's a wonderful, wonderful believer and has a marvelous ministry there. And so we eat at his restaurant. I got talking to his dad one time, and his dad told me that he was going to go to Houston to visit. And I said, Houston? Oh, yeah? You got people in Houston? Oh, yeah. He said, some decade, in the middle of the 20th century, some of our people started to move there. And I have a large family there. And I said, really? About how many? He said, I think it's about 12,000 now. Now, that's a clan. And they know each other, and they function as a clan. To this day, that's the culture. Well, where am I headed with that? The point is, in Genesis 12 to 50, the clan always has one of the most senior men in the clan is the ruling father. Can you say that in kind of pidgin Latin? The pater archos. So that's what patriarch means. Patriarch means the guy who's in charge of the clan. And you have four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, Joseph in absentia. So in Genesis 12 to 50, you have the story of God keeping his promise. He promised to give Abraham and Sarah a son. He gave him, and he's keeping his promises all along and so on. And aged Jacob goes down to join his son Joseph, whom he thought dead, of course, how big is his clan? Do you remember? We're told specifically there were 70. No, that's just getting started, but that's a nice clan compared to in four generations. But, of course, they're going to be in Egypt for 430 years, and during that time they're going to go to millions of people, and there's going to be a king who arises over Egypt who knew not Joseph, and they're going to be reduced to slavery, and God's going to raise up this Moses. By the way, as you think about that, Because, again, what's at stake here, folks? And what I want you to come back to again and again is the simple reality that God is a God who keeps covenant. And what's much overlooked with regard to the whole Exodus story is this, that in Genesis 15, God made a kind of covenant, once again, a berit with Abram. You remember, this is when he told Abram to take the animals and cut them in two. And then Abram watched as in real vision, that is, in the Bible. When a man has a vision, it's not imaginary, it's not illusionary, it's real. There is a fourth dimension. It's in this room right now, wouldn't you agree? There are angelic hosts. There is a fourth dimension, and God, on occasion, takes men into that dimension. It's real. But Abram in this case, watches as a burning... The point is, God walks through the pieces alone, and in so doing, He once again reaffirms the covenant specifically that I'm going to give this land to you and your generation forever. But then he adds something else. The only place he says it, Genesis 15. He says to Abram, your descendants are going to go down to a land which is not theirs. They're going to be 400 years. And after 400 years, I'm bringing them out. Now, when you get to the days of Moses, there is nothing in a wide, wide world that is more obviously undeniably impossible than that the slave people Israel would be delivered from Egypt. But God made a covenant. And according to Hebrews 11, Moses knew that covenant. And that's why he chose to identify with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he knew God keeps covenant. And when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, I'm not doing this for your sake, because you don't have it coming. And let me just tell you something. That was one godless crowd. That crowd that left Egypt, they worshipped Egyptian gods. They loved all things Egypt. They got dragged out by their nose. But God said, I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it because I made a covenant. That make sense to you? All right, so now you get them out of Egypt, and they come, and God had promised the land. And so I'm not going to take the time, but it's so much fun to rehearse the way God contrived to fulfill that covenant, to give that people that land. And in fact, Joshua does conquer the land, and then he divides the land, and the 12 tribes are sent out to finish the job. Joshua and the armies were not told to totally destroy the Canaanites. They were told to destroy the capacity of the Canaanites to defend themselves. They did that, Joshua 12. But the tribes were to go to their portions and finish the job. And by the way, Joshua had said, if you don't, if you allow them to live, if you intermarry, if you make them slaves, whatever you might do, all these Canaanites, if you do that, what, remember? You're going to marry their wives and worship their gods. And that's the book of Judges. That's exactly what happened. They married their wives, they worshiped their gods, and God had to raise up destroyers one at a time, different places. You have these judges for 300 years and so on. The last judge is Samuel. He's the only judge who has a national ministry. He restores the nation to some health and so on. When he gets old, you remember the elders say, we don't want to go back to what we had. Make us a king. And of course, when Samuel goes to God with that, God says, they have not rejected you, they have rejected... By the way, I left something out. When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, he took them to Sinai, the place where Moses had encountered the burning bush. Remember that? And there at Sinai, this is what happened at Sinai. The family of Abraham became the nation of Israel. Israel became a nation. And they had a king. What was his name? It was Yahweh. Yahweh made himself their king. And he was their king from there until 592. But the fact is that King Yahweh, always administered his rule through some human mediator. That's, by the way, why we call it sometimes in theology the mediatorial kingdom of God, because there was a human mediator. And that's going to happen in the millennium. One of that human mediator is going to be his son, Jesus. But But and then, by the way, you remember after the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, you have that marvelous verse as he's going through the resurrections. After this, the kingdom will be handed up to the Father. That's when the New Jerusalem descends and God exists in our midst, Eden restored. All right, I wander. The point is that God had made himself king. He had offered Israel a covenant by which they would accept him as their king. And that happened in Mount Sinai in 1446. Now, God always administered that rule through a human. First of all, it was Moses, and then it was Joshua, and then it was these local rulers called judges. Fascinating time. You've been through it with your but then, of course, the last judge, Samuel, God gave him, when Samuel went to Yahweh, Yahweh said, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, they rejected me." God knew what was in their heart. But God knows how to give you the longing of your heart and send leanness to your soul, you know what I'm saying? So he gave him Saul. And I like to say that the period of judges, those 300 years, constant defeat, was God's way to teach Israel they needed a king. And the reign of Saul was God's way to teach Israel they needed a righteous king. So finally, in fact, the Old Testament is about David, and David becomes king. And, of course, brings the kingdom to a level of marvelous, and then passes it off to Solomon. So you have what you call a monarchy. I'm not going to go any further with it, but suffice it to say, and I'll just say this. You have the monarchy, first of all, the united monarchy, Saul, David, Solomon, and then, of course, Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. I personally think, I don't know if I believe, but I think that Proverbs was penned originally by Solomon as a wisdom curriculum for Rehoboam to teach him how to rule wisely. But Rehoboam slept through some of the lessons, I like to say. So Rehoboam starts off by doing horribly, foolishly, and the kingdom is divided. Now you have 10 tribes in the north, wicked kings, 2 tribes to the south, kind of 2, and they're going to last until the northern kingdom is carried off in 722 and the northern southern kingdom in 586 by Babylon. And by the way, let me just say this real quickly. Are you with me? What I'm trying to say is God is dealing with Israel, and he's putting himself on display. And the fact is, you know, I like to say that during those years where Yahweh was king, and folks, because the concept has been so watered down, we talk about King Jesus as king of my life. Okay, amen and amen. I understand what you're saying. But when I say Yahweh was king of Israel, I don't mean that he just had a lot of influence. He was king. He lived there in the person of the glory cloud. He had a throne room called the tabernacle. He had a throne called the Ark of the Covenant. You could come, as did Hannah, and lay your petitions before him. He was king. He gave leadership in battle. There was this thing, don't get me started, called the Urim and Thummim, where you the leader, when he went to battle, could get battle direction from Yahweh. That's a pretty good deal. I mean, but we call that the theocracy, the rule by God. I know that word, too, has been misused. But during those years of the theocracy, where God literally, physically ruled over Israel as king from his throne in first of all, in Shiloh and then in Jerusalem. During those years, I like to say that as you read the narrative, it just bends itself out of shape again and again to make this point that Yahweh is faithful to his covenant, even against the backdrop of Israel's faithlessness, especially against that backdrop. Does that make sense to you? So what do you got going on in the Old Testament? You got, I mean, these aren't just types and shadows. This isn't all about teaching us something about the cross. There's much to be learned about God's work of redemption in what he teaches in the Old Testament. And some types, I think, there are. McCune used to say some of those nails were there to hold up the tabernacle. You know what I'm saying? If you understand, because by the type and everything, you know. But the fact is that, yes, we are moving toward the cross. There's no doubt about that. And it's carefully laid out, even in anticipation. But the point is that that's not all that's going on in the Old Testament. What's going on is this God made a covenant relationship with Israel, and he shows himself faithful to that covenant again and again. I just went through the Kings with my Sunday school class, and oh my goodness, it's just such a delightful study, because I went through actually the divided monarchy. And that's exactly what you see. He is so He's so dependable. He keeps his word and is put on display. So, and yet Israel rebels. And by the way, I think you can reduce the theocratic arrangement, Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28. This is as simple as you can be with what that was all about. Behold, I set before you a blessing and a blessing if you obey and a curse if you disobey. And God goes on and spells out those curses. This is what will happen. You disobey, your crops will, you throw your young, as you say to King James, your babies will be miscarried and so on. But the final and most awful judgment or curse is I will raise up a foreign nation and carry you off. And you will live in the midst of a people who worship gods of stone. And every morning you'll get up and you'll say, oh, that it were night. And you'll go to bed at night and say, oh, that it were morning, because your life is so empty and miserable and you're constantly despised and so on. That's what God promised. Do you think that came to pass? And so now they're carried off to Babylon and... of course, they're allowed to return under Persia. The Old Testament comes to a close. Now, what I'm saying is that to go back to that marvelous record and try and reduce it to nothing more than types and shadows of the cross, it just can't be done and it shouldn't be done. And we deprive ourselves, or we allow ourselves to be deprived, because I think there's some wicked influence going on here, but we allow ourselves to be deprived of this marvelous, marvelous showcase of who our God is. That makes sense to you? And then, let me go a little further. So now you have these 400 years of waiting and so on. And now in point of fact, in the fulfillment of specific prophecies in Daniel, I mean, even with regard to time, Messiah is born. And he lives this marvelous life, but of course he dies a sacrificial death. Where to go? Actually, I'm getting into some things I want to talk about a little later. Here's the reality, that you and I live in an age which could not be anticipated in the Old Testament. You and I live in an age sometimes called the interregnum. It's kind of a big word, but it has to do with regnum. It has to do with reign. It has to do with the king, the two comings of the king. So we live between the two comings of Messiah. When you go to the Old Testament, and this is a point I'm going to make later in the week, but I'll just say it now. When you go to the Old Testament, you will not find the idea of two comings. The idea that the Messiah is going to come, well, let me say it positively. In the Old Testament, when Messiah comes, he brings a kingdom. And it's not a pretend kingdom. It's not a so-called spiritual kingdom that doesn't match the definition of a kingdom by 100 miles. It's a kingdom. But when Messiah came, he was rejected. Now, I am not suggesting, and don't you dare hear me suggesting, that God didn't see this coming, that he had to come up with an alternative plan or some nonsense like that. Nobody's ever believed that. But the fact is that God, in his wisdom, did not reveal that Messiah would come, be rejected, depart, not leaving a kingdom, and then return sometime later to establish the kingdom. Well, Kaiser, very, very important Old Testament voice, he says that he can find only one verse in the Old Testament which might suggest that. I think he said only one. You know what that might be? It's Zechariah 12, where Messiah is descending and they look upon him whom they pierced. And the point is, he's just getting here. This is end times, right? And yet they pierce him. So somebody was really clever. But of course, Zechariah is one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. The point is, you don't find it in the Old Testament. It's just, think about this. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given. Comma. And the government will be upon his shoulders. You and I are living on that comma. It's about 2,000 years long so far. You understand that? The Old Testament saying, and so this is why the whole book of Matthew is written, I believe, to answer one question. And that is, and it would be a question asked by a Jew to whom you might be witnessing in the first century and trying to persuade him that his Messiah has come and his name is Jesus and he died for him. And that Jew is going to look you in the eye, and with good reason he's going to say, if Jesus is Messiah, where is the kingdom? when the king, why am I paying taxes to Rome? When the kingdom comes, I'm sorry, when the Messiah comes, he brings a kingdom. He didn't bring a kingdom. And I'd love to spend time with you. I just started doing this, David. But I think perhaps the most difficult pedagogical assignment ever given to Jesus was to explain to his disciples that though he was Messiah, he wasn't going to leave a kingdom. He starts with the parables. That's what's going on there. And then he keeps chipping away at it. And, of course, that involves his dying. But, you know, he never actually explicitly, as they are on their way up to Jerusalem, am I skipping around too much for you? Hang on for your life. As they are on their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover, at which Jesus will die, Luke 19, Jesus told him a parable about a king who went away to receive a kingdom, and while he was gone, he left his stewards. Remember that? Then he came back. Luke says specifically he told them that parable because they thought the kingdom was immediately to appear. They thought the, he was about, and why not? He's Messiah, and he's going to bring a kingdom. And he kind of hints at it there. And then he says it most explicitly when he says to his disciples, and I read this a little differently than some, but the message is still there. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Father, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again. That's the first time. And when is that? That's Thursday night before the crucifixion. And that's the first time he explicitly says, I'm going away. And of course, Thomas says, where in the world are you going? What's it all about? Folks, I'm telling you, this, and now, let me stop on that. What's going on? What's going on in this age? Why? Why do we have this? I want to go back to my supposed survey here. So you got Genesis 1 to 11, 1900 years, total rebellion. God calls Abram to himself. You got the patriarchal age, and he does keep his covenant. But then they go into Egypt. He said, 400 years later, you're coming out. So sure enough, 400 years later, they come out. Now they're a couple million of them, 3 million. Makes them into a nation. He becomes their king, rules over them, proves his covenant faithfulness. They rebel. And I say before, God said that this is what the curses will look like, and the culminating curse was you're going to be carried off to another place and to another land, and if you persist in your wickedness, did Israel persist in their wickedness? Is God a covenant-keeping God? You betcha. So he carries them off into exile, but he doesn't desert them, and now he allows them to come back. The Old Testament closes. We wait. Now comes Messiah. Messiah is rejected. He tells us that he is going to go away, and he tells his followers, of course, he makes it clear that he's going to go away, and that kingdom promised to the Jewish people will come when he returns. And so now we have these, so far, 2,000 years. What's going on during those 2,000 years? I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm going to come back to this. I'll take you to the Scriptures. I can only find one place where the Bible, where the New Testament explicitly, see, because, all right, I got to say this. What is, and this is, it ought to be so precious to almost everybody in this room. And I say almost everybody because anybody of pretty solid Jewish descent here in the room, because, you know, we're getting the crumbs falling from your table. But what's going on, what's distinctive about this interregnum, it's just impossible to overstate the radical corner God turns here. What's distinctive about this New Testament era, this New Covenant era, is that Gentiles can get saved, hold on, as Gentiles. It's not strange that Gentiles can get saved. Of course Gentiles can get saved. Can you say Rahab? Can you say Naaman? And all throughout the Old Testament, God makes it clear in the law that the stranger and foreigner, what are those? Those are Gentile proselytes who have embraced Yahweh. Of course, Gentiles, nothing new about the fact that Gentiles would get saved. But up until Pentecost, Gentiles could get saved by identifying with Israel. And now Gentiles can get saved as Gentiles. That's stunning. Matter of fact, that's pretty much what the book of Acts is all about, is getting that single lesson across, that Gentiles are to be accepted, and it's stunning the difficulty with which that's, and of course, the hardest head in the group is Peter, and so God has to work so hard on Peter, and of course, he's so influential. All right, I lose my way. So what's going on? Why is it that God raises up this unanticipated, not unanticipated in his mind, but unanticipated as far as the clear revelation of the Old Testament? And let me stop on that. I've probably confused you hopelessly, but I should say this just quickly. Why did God, as it were, keep that a secret? Why did he not clearly, he did make clear in the Old Testament Messiah when he came, would be rejected. As a matter of fact, Isaiah is stunned. Who has believed our report that this one we've waited for? When he comes, there will be no foreigner coming that we should desire. But the fact is that God does not reveal the idea of rejection and Messiah departing. Why doesn't he do? Why? I think it's because there's a moral dynamic here. If that were clear in the Old Testament, that generation would have an excuse. And they'd play that card. And so to leave them with no excuse whatever, God does not reveal until Jesus, until Messiah comes, the fact that Messiah is going to be rejected. And he is, so it's not unanticipated in God's mind. He knows it, but it, you don't get it in the Old Testament. So now we find ourselves in this 2,000 years and counting period where the Gentiles are getting saved as Gentile. We've been coalesced into this remarkable organism called the local church, and our responsibility is to bear the truth that Israel put on display in the Old Testament. So what is God doing? How does this fit into the overall? Because remember, I'm saying that really this is all about God keeping his covenant with Israel. Now, specifically, and this is all over the pages of the Old Testament, what is that covenant? That covenant is that he is going to bring a generation of Israel to himself. A whole generation. And when I say that, you're saying, well, that can't happen. How can you get a whole generation saved? Well, that's part of the dynamics of this. It's unthinkable. But God's going to get it done. It's the more unthinkable against the backdrop of the way Israel has proven herself rebellious. But God's going to get it done. But it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of creativity. And one of the strategies, according to Romans 11:11, that God has contrived is this interregnum where non-Jews and Jews are becoming believers in Yahweh and are thus enjoying the new covenant blessings that are promised to Israel. Because, why has the gospel gone to Gentiles? Paul answers the question, to make Israel jealous. Now think about this. Think about how infinitely and delightfully clever God is. But I'm going to draw it to a closure. I want to put a ribbon on it. Now what's going on is not, and by the way, God could not fulfill that covenant to bring Israel to himself without providing a sin sacrifice in his son. Obviously, I don't mean to make that secondary. It's absolutely pivotal. But all I'm saying is all of human history about just getting the elect saved. And so I put a ribbon on it. You got all that goes on in the Old Testament where God proves his covenant faithful, Israel proves her ill desert. God, his son comes, and so now we're in this time where God is working to make Israel jealous. And what's going to happen next? There is going to be, and by the way, I'll just say, I'm not a sign, I'm not a date setter or anything, but with all that's going on in our world, folks, I think I can smell a little axle grease being applied to chariot wheels, if you know what I'm saying. I think we're getting close here. I really do. But the point is that what's going to happen is, it's laid out in Scripture, this horrific end-time drama, which features an awful personality called the Antichrist and a period of unspeakable terror called the Tribulation. What's that all about? One thing. If you're a believer today, it's because God graciously brought you to the end of yourself. Israel is a spectacularly proud, plucky people. God is going to bring them to the end of themselves. That's what's going on. And now you have all the forces of the world united to wipe them off the face of the earth. And I think in that context that God will call to remembrance, that the Spirit will call to remembrance the reality of friends and loved ones that they've known and they've heard about who wallowed in the new covenant blessings that belong to them. I think this is part of what God is using, this age where God is evoking jealousy. And Paul says in that very passage, he says, there are some of my own, you know, in his day, who he wanted to evoke jealousy so they would individually come. But God is working in with Israel as a people. And so now as the white horsed rider descends, and God, I love this phrase, God sends forth a spirit of, and it's differently translated in other translations. I like this translation, of grace and supplication. To supplicate is to beg. And we do that only because of God's grace. And so by means of the tribulation, you see what I'm saying? God brings Israel to the end of themselves. So that one by one, the house of David unto himself, the house of Nathan unto himself, one by one, but as a people, Israel bows the knee. And to use Paul's blessed phrase, where he's picking up, actually this phrase, there's some debate about exactly what Old Testament passage he has in mind, because there are so many Old Testament passages that make this point, all Israel shall be saved. That can't happen. It's unimaginable. But that's what God's going to do. Because this is all about God's glory. And the strategy he is busy using in the passages, in the pages of Scripture, is the primary strategy. Does that make sense to you? You know, I you know, I'm an old guy. But my mom, by the way, we're going to celebrate her 100th birthday here in about 2 weeks. So I may be around for a while. Who can tell? But I'm not anxious to. But at any rate, the point is that maybe I'm, you know, I don't like the idea at all of this life as one and done. I think that this life is so deeply preparatory for the next life. I think that there is a seamless transition in many, many ways. I think that we're going to build. And I think, you know what, we will always be learning, right? We serve an infinite God and we'll never. But here's the thing. How do you learn to appreciate God more deeply? By learning a new hymn? I don't think so. God's got to put himself on display. And I think he'll continue to do that throughout eternity. But I just think that as we, in the life to come, give ourselves to contemplating who God is and learning more and more powerfully and worshipfully the character and the infinite blessedness of the God whom we serve, then I think maybe the primary curriculum for that endeavor, or a primary curriculum, will be human history. I think we'll look back on human history from divine perspective. I don't know exactly what medium God will provide, but I imagine he can come up with it. And we'll just watch. It's not the old Jack Chick thing where everybody has to see our sins. That's not the point at all. We're gonna see what God has done, and to look back over cosmically and microcosmically your life, and all the heartaches and all the difficulties and so on. And you watch and you see what God was doing. And I like to think there may be an angel bending over your shoulder saying, "Don't miss this. Oh my goodness, look at that." And more, but I think central to that plot will be God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. And we will trace it and we will stagger every day more powerfully at the wisdom of the God whom we serve. Does that make sense to you? All right, well, let's take a break. And